Let's start off now with a brief recap. We've been studying the epistle to the Ephesians for a couple weeks. And so far, we're still about halfway through chapter 1. I'm going to close this out in chapter 1, and we're going to get into some more meaty stuff in chapter 2 starting next week. So in this letter, Paul is writing to a body of believers, a church body that he planted in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city in what was known as the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. We know it now today as the nation of Turkey, Republic of Turkey. So because he was writing this letter to an existing church body, the epistle is not necessarily evangelistic in tone or nature. Instead, he's writing to those who've already decided to follow Jesus. And so he's giving them instructions on how to live a holy life, how to be what is becoming known as the Christian church. So this epistle is held by tradition to be to the church in Ephesus. However, since it contains no personal greetings and there is a lack of any specific situations that he addresses within the church, many people believe that it was instead written to a general letter to all the churches in Asia Minor and then circulated around. Some of the manuscripts that we have the words to the saints in Ephesus, and some of them do not. But church tradition has held that this was written to the church in Ephesus. And so that explains how some of the manuscripts probably left off the words in Ephesus because they were intended to be shared, right? They were circulated around. Paul's words were considered to be full of wisdom and grace, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so his words were beneficial to all the churches in the area. And because of that, they are just as applicable to us today, 2,000 years later. So, it shares many of the similarities, both in theme and language, with Paul's other letters, especially what are known as the prison letters that he wrote around the same time while in prison in Rome under house arrest. And those letters were to the church in Philippi, what we know as the letter to the Philippians, the church at Colossae, which we know is the letter to the Colossians, as well as a personal letter to a man named Philemon. And some of the main themes in Ephesians are how the church should live and relate to other members of the church, the world at large, and to their God. It discusses their identity, their hope, their destiny, and their purpose. So far, Pastor Chris has walked us through the first half of this chapter, and he's discussed our election, our blessings, our redemption in Christ. Now, that phrase, in Christ, is pivotal to the entire letter of Ephesians. And so far, in just the first half of this chapter, he's used that phrase, in Christ, more than a dozen times. And he's not done. Over the next five chapters, he's going to say it 20 more times. Now, it's pivotal because it's not just the basis of our election, as we've discussed. It's the reason for our redemption, and it's the source of our blessing. But it should also form the very core of our identity, both as Christians and as a church. So as we close out chapter 1 today, we're going to look at a prayer that Paul is giving for the Ephesian church. And I believe that this is the prayer that every pastor should have for their church. I think it's quite fitting to cover this today when we as a church body just took a vote on whether or not to ratify Pastor Chris as our lead pastor, which we've done. So as he leads us into this next season, are you guys ready? Are you ready for today? Are you ready for this next season? Well, let's dive in and read our passage for today from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, for this reason, this is Paul writing, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and dominion and authority and power and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, that last little statement there wasn't in my notes here, but I mentioned it in the first service, and I want to say it again here. I love that phrase, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, in the Old Testament, the word for idol in the Hebrew means an empty thing, a vain thing, right? And the Hebrews were given the charge never to take the name of the Lord their God in vain, in emptiness, right? Because God is full. His fullness fills the earth. The prophets would say that the train of his glory fills the world, right? Fullness. Our God is fullness. And it says here that the church, which is his body, and he fills the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Love that. Anyway, has nothing to do with the rest of the message, but I wanted to share that. All right, so with that amazing setup, I want to take a moment and use this example from Paul, his prayer, to talk about some of the essential duties of a pastor. See, aside from Jesus himself and arguably maybe Moses, we have no better picture in the New Testament of what a pastor is than the Apostle Paul. Paul may have had a roughneck start as a Christian hunter, zealously working hard at what he thought God wanted him to do. But once he was confronted by the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus with his true calling, he pulled a 180. And he dove headlong into dedicating his time, his energy, his resources, and ultimately his very life in service to the very people that he previously was trying to kill. And all of this was fueled by his devotion to God. In short, Paul was all in. He traveled much of the known world at the time, spreading the good news of Jesus from town to town, from small riverside gatherings where there wasn't enough Jewish families in that town to constitute a full synagogue. They needed at least 10 Jewish families before they could start a synagogue. And when they didn't have a synagogue, they would meet in places like down by the riverside and pray. So he would meet in small little gatherings like that. Or at times he would meet in large grand theaters, like in Athens and in Ephesus even. He was welcomed or debated, questioned, accused, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, but nothing deterred him from service to the God and the calling that he was given by the Spirit. That calling ultimately was to be a pastor. You see, the devotion to God was worked out most sincerely in his constant care, his concern, his tears, his prayers, and his sacrifice for the people of God. It was the driving force behind all of his letters, even to churches that he didn't plant, like in Rome or in Colossae. God placed a passion in him and a vision for leading these churches, not out of selfish ambition, but genuine love. So in studying this passage, I've put together a list of duties that I think apply to every pastor, and I ripped it right out of the text itself. And today, as we've just met to cast our vote regarding whether or not to determine if Chris Jones would lead us, I feel that God has put this message on my heart to share with you about the heart of a pastor. So, duties of a pastor. Number one, a pastor loves his church, like his own family. Number two, a pastor watches over his church, whether he's with them or far away, as we see in Paul writing back to this church in Ephesus. A pastor is thankful for his church. He's thankful to God. He's grateful. Number four, a pastor praises God for his church. He sets the example of praise. Number five, a pastor intercedes in prayer for his church. Number six, a pastor believes for his church. Almost prophetically, God will often give him a vision that he will enact and he will walk out prophetically. And he will set an example for his church and he will believe in the glory to come for the church. Number seven, a pastor teaches his church. I think a lot of us here in American churches, we think of the pastor as the guy who teaches, right? Today, that role is played by me. Not a pastor, just a deacon. But it's one of the duties of a pastor is to teach. And he sets the tone. He sets the curricula. And he will be led by God and by the Spirit to teach the church what they need to learn. Whether they like it or not. All right, lastly, number eight, a pastor always points to Jesus. Now, before Paul shares his prayer, we should take a moment and acknowledge how much Paul loves this church. And even though he had to leave this church as he was continuing his missionary journeys, he left it in the hands of other capable leaders. It's very similar to how we saw Pastor Joe, who loved us very much. When he stepped aside and retired, he left the church in Chris's hands. The hands of a very capable pastor. His love and concern for this church never wavered. And he continues to that day to watch over them. Paul planted this church in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. And when he moved on, he left it to Priscilla and Aquila to lead it. And while under their leadership, a gifted preacher named Apollos came in. And while he was there and he was preaching, Priscilla and Aquila had to instruct him and teach him in sound doctrine that they had heard from Paul. And afterwards, after he graciously accepted their instruction and with full passion continued to preach along those lines, they sent him out. And he went on to teach at Corinth, expanding. And Paul later returned to Ephesus again on his third missionary journey. And while he was there for over 2 years, he taught in a lecture hall. And while he was teaching, it was said that the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then after completing his third missionary journey, as he headed back to Jerusalem, where he would be falsely accused, imprisoned, and then sent to Rome to face Caesar, he made a special stop in a small port city called Miletus to meet with the leaders of the Ephesian church. He sent for them. And then in tears, because he thought he would never see them again, he encouraged and warned the leaders to take good care of this church that he loved so much. We're going to pick that up now in Acts chapter 20, where he is meeting with the Ephesian church, the leaders of the Ephesian church in Miletus. And he's telling them, as he's talking to these leaders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word for overseers, where we get our name bishop or episcopal. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions in everything I did. I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. They loved Paul. And then they accompanied him to his ship. So you can see Paul's heart for his church in this passage. But he also acknowledges that it is the Holy Spirit alone that determines churches, leaders, and who he calls to lead them. So circling back to our passage in Ephesians, when Paul hears about the faith and the love active in the Ephesian church, a church that he has now been separated from for about 4 to 6 years, he is understandably grateful to God for caring for them so much in his absence. Paul opens his prayer now by giving thanks for his church. He is grateful to God. He praises God. And he intercedes with God through prayer on behalf of his church. Now, as Pastor Chris pointed out last week, the Greek word that we see in this passage for the word faith, pisteu, in the New Testament, it carries far more meaning than just a belief or mental assent. It also refers to the actions that are based on that belief. Now, we discussed faith extensively when we went through our study of the letter of James, and from which we learned that when separated from the works that prove that that belief is genuine, faith is dead. Now, we're going to go more into this over the weeks to come as we learn how that faith is worked out in life. But suffice it to say that Paul will make the point quite clearly that the true measure of your belief is in your actions. You hear me? In one of his letters to the Corinthian church, Paul states that he daily faces pressure from his deep concern for all the churches that he plants. In his letter to his church at Colossae, he describes it as a great agony, his concern over their deep love, their unity, and their grounding in the truth of the gospel. To the Corinthian church, his concern is manifested in a fear for quarrels, jealousy, anger, factions, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. You know, I think that that type of fear might be more for things like sorcery, evil doing, prostitution. No. Quarrels, jealousy, anger, factions, gossip, arrogance, disorder. These are the things that can shipwreck a church. These are not petty concerns, but they show the heart of a pastor whose concern wasn't tied up in little things like attendance to church events, the number of salvation decisions, how much money did we raise, or what are appearances right now? But rather in a growth of knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of God. And how that knowledge is applied in our behavior to others. In love and in unity. So in this passage now, Paul goes on then to make his intercessory petitions to God on behalf of his church. And in a very poetically Jewish maneuver, each petition expands on the previous one so that it's not just a bullet point list of things he's praying for, but rather he is expanding on each one, giving further detail, building on the previous one like a widening spiral. He prays first for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better. There's purpose to it. So it is important because knowledge of God does not come from learning or experience alone. To know him better, God must reveal himself to us. And this special revelation can only be understood through wisdom, which God himself must grant. So why is that? Well, the Bible talks about revelation in two very specific ways. Number one, this is referred to as general revelation, and the other is special revelation. Those are the terms that the church has throughout time used to refer to these two types. General revelation refers to information about God that he has made known to all people, things that are evident. And Romans chapter 1 describes it this way in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Those three things we can know just by looking at this world around us. However, in this passage, Paul is praying that God would grant them wisdom and revelation. He's still talking about ways in which they can know him better. General revelation reveals very basic truths. Special revelation helps us to know him better. So in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, we see that he writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So that's special revelation, revealing those three things: the hope to which they have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. See, that special revelation is going to help us to know him better, and it is going to empower us into living that life of love and unity with our fellow men. Now, Paul will go on to teach them and lovingly explain to them what this power is and what it means for them, all the while, again, pointing them back towards Christ. I wish I had more time to dive into that portion of this passage, as there is so much more to cover. But for those of us playing along at home 2,000 years later, or online, watching this streamed, whenever that is, that same power and that mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. It is a power to overcome our addictions. It is a power to overcome our selfish nature. It is a power to overcome and to resurrect life within our wasted and useless bodies. But that power is not intended to be wielded in dominion or for selfish gain. No. Only in self-sacrifice and service to others. He didn't heal us so that we look good. He healed us to heal others. Now, Christ was Paul's model. And as he wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, which Cheyenne shared with us during worship, but I'm going to read a little bit earlier in the passage. Paul is instructing the Philippian church to do absolutely nothing. I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek here. That word nothing means nothing. Sorry, that's all I got. All right, so it means nothing. Do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Zero, zilch, zippity-doo-dah, nothing, nada. Do nothing out of, what's the word here, guys? Selfish ambition. See, that is so crucial. It is pivotal for the Christian life. You see, before you came to Christ, you lived selfishly, following your own ambitions. You go to work to get ahead, to make money. Why? To buy shiny things, to get a nice house, to get a nice car, to get a hot wife. Right? That's why we do things. Because we need for ourselves, right? It's just common. It's human nature. It's selfish. But Paul is instructing us now to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That word vain means empty. Sorry, I said it wasn't going to have anything to do with the rest of the passage, but no. Fullness, emptiness, contrast. You get it? All right, cool. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Whoa, that's heavy. Tell me about him. Well, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this, God has exalted him to the highest place. Why? Because the highest place is inhabited by those who lower themselves. Sounds very much like what Jesus said at the Last Supper. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, for all the things that make up the heart of a pastor, there is one thing that has absolutely no business being there. No place whatsoever in the heart of a pastor, and that is selfish ambition. See, the role of a pastor should never be one of power or of prestige or privilege. It's a position of service and sacrifice. Paul always pointed back to Christ and never sought to use his position for privilege, for personal gain, or for dominion over others. As Jesus told his disciples, when two of them were trying to jockey for position, he even used their mom to get in there and beg for them. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called them together. He's talking to the disciples. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. See, they all understood that as his 12 apostles, he called them apostles. A disciple means somebody who sits at the feet. An apostle means somebody who is sent out, a representative, an ambassador. They would have naturally assumed that this is going to be a position of power. And as they watch Jesus teach and do miracles and show the power of his messiahship, his divinity walking around, they assumed he was going to bring back the glory and power and kingship to Israel. He was going to kick some Roman butt. And so they assumed that they were going to be in his council of leaders. Now it was going to be a position of power. And so he tells them quite plainly. I mean, that is just straightforward language. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life as a ransom for many. So Christ's power, the same power that God gave him, that raised him from the dead, that power was given to us. But so was his example. An example that a pastor also models for their church. Which is why Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now there's a meme I've seen out on the internet. Tim, can you get it up there? Shows a picture of what that looks like for us. So here we have Christ. And then we have Paul. That's me. I love that. It's our imitation. We're trying. We're trying, right? One day, I hope, we can look like that. And we should strive to be like Christ. That's a lofty goal. Let's model ourselves after our pastors. Let our pastors model Christ to us, right? We've often seen that picture when someone is new in the faith or new in sobriety or new as an intern at a job. You find somebody who's just ahead of you and you follow them. And after you've been at it for a little while, you reach your hand back and you grab somebody who's just come in and you show them the ropes and you show them how to do it, right? That's what this church body is. That's what we get to do, guys. There's going to be new believers coming in here every week. New people coming into the church. People who may or may not have had a background in a church somewhere else. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but this church here is not like other churches. Did I say that? I did. I grew up in a church. I was raised in a church family. I went to a church for my entire life. I've been to lots of churches. I've never once seen a church like his place. And I love that about us. Pretty darn cool. I like that. One of the things I like about us so much is we're made up of a bunch of regular roughneck people. My kind of people. And so I love hanging out with you guys. I love being a part of our gatherings. Wednesday night, Mac. Right? My wife's a part of the women's discipleship, Bible study program, ministry. We're embedded in this church. We love you guys. My kids are being raised in this church. And I'm coming alongside my brothers who are new to the faith, just coming out of addiction or just coming from the workplace. They met somebody, they knew somebody who goes here and Christ was so attractive in them. They came and they said, I got to know more about this. You see, there's a lot of picture of God out in this world that is not good. There's a lot of people out there talking and speaking for Christ, and they are not using his words. See, selfish ambition is still prevalent by many who claim to follow Christ. We got to kill it, guys. We got to show them what self-sacrifice looks like. We got to show them how caring for others benefits everyone. That's the model that Christ left for us. It's the model that Paul made for the Ephesian church. It's the model that our pastors here at his place model for us. And it's what we should model to other Christians and non-Christians alike. Now, it's fitting that our English word for pastor takes its original meaning from the Latin word for shepherd. And a church congregation is often referred to as a flock. You see, the role of a shepherd is a fitting analogy because a shepherd will care for and protect his flock. And that's exactly how a pastor should lead a church. He cares for and he protects his church through self-sacrifice, love, and his own example. He must live out whatever it is he's preaching. And God will always, always, and I've seen this time and again, he will always do excruciating work in the heart of a pastor before he calls them to lead his church body. Why? Because nobody loves this church. Nobody loves his place as much as God does. So in closing, and in light of the fact that we just had that special meeting earlier today, and since October is actually Pastor Appreciation Month, I wanted to bring to you this beautiful picture of the heart of a pastor. So let us as a church congregation, as members of a family, of a community of believers, all endeavor to pray for our pastors, not just Pastor Chris, Pastor Barb, Pastor Sandy, Pastor Jim, Pastor Daniel. Let's pray for them. We'll pray that God, who is faithful, will supply all their needs, strengthen their resolve to give them wisdom, Because Lord knows we need their wisdom to bless the hearts that break inside of them for the calling that he has given them to serve his people, serve us. So Heavenly Father, we wrap up this morning service. I pray that because you love this church so much, thank you, God. I thank you for loving this church so much, that you have brought us together. We're a bunch of outcasts. Those of us that have been in other churches before have probably always felt just outside, other than. But here at his place, we feel a part of. We belong. We're with our people, God. We're with your people. We're part of a family. Father God, you have installed pastors over us, leaders to teach us, to guide us, to love us, to care for us, to watch over us, to intercede for us, to believe for us, to show us how to praise you, God. Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we thank you that you hold them safe when their heart is breaking. Thank you for giving them such a big heart for us. Lord, we thank you for their example to us of you. And we can know as we watch them in tears that your heart breaks for us as well. Father God, would you strengthen them? Would you bless this church? Continue to bless us, Father God. Help us to carry your light, your joy, your peace, your example, your way of life, and model that to the world, Father God, that we may bring your light to the nations. In your name we pray. Amen. So I don't want to leave this pulpit today without giving anyone here who's here for the first time an opportunity to join our church body, to choose to follow Jesus. If this has in any way been attractive to you, that this idea of self-sacrifice, of valuing others above yourself, of service to the one who sacrificed himself for us, if that's intriguing to you, come talk to either myself or one of our deacons. We'd love to pray with you. I'm going to lead a prayer right now for you. And if you want, you can repeat after me to accept that same power that raised Christ from the dead into your own life. God promised us that he would give us his spirit to power us, to help us live this life so that we can put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Now, I'm using some strong language here because I don't want you to come into Christian life thinking that it's all about blessing or favor or wealth and prosperity. It's not. The Christian life is hard. It's the hardest thing you'll ever love. Kind of like having kids. Several times Jesus, when he was given his preaching, when the crowds got too big, he would say things to thin them out by talking about how difficult it is to follow him. It is. I'm not going to step around that. But if it's something that interests you, I want to lead this prayer for you. Now, if you are also here as a believer and you've stepped aside, you've walked away, maybe you're choosing to come back to the faith today. I want to encourage you in that. And if you want to also join in on this prayer and rededicate yourself to God, then let's do that as well. As I lead you in this prayer, we're going to all bow our heads. Our deacons are going to keep their eyes open. Just raise your hand. If you prayed that prayer, just raise your hand. They'll find you after service, or you can come forward and find us, find me. We'll be happy to pray with you. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you today as a broken people. And Father, we ask that you would come into our lives. Father, will you show me your grace and your mercy? Will you show me how to live a life of self-sacrifice, a life of service to others, a life in service to you? I ask you, God, to send your spirit into me, to strengthen me, to encourage me, to change me from the inside, where I've never been able to change before. I thank you, God. I love you. Thank you. Amen. All right. Well, that's it. That's all I got. You guys got 14 minutes back in your day. Why don't you take a second, say hi to somebody, encourage them, pray with them, find out how they're doing. Make plans to meet up with someone here next week just to hang out. Be a church body together.